mentioned last week that we are going to start moving a little more rapidly through the Gospel of Matthew to try to finish up the study this year, along with our children's Sunday school classes. And so today we're going to skip through a little bit of Matthew 12 and then pick up in verse 22 primarily. But if you remember when we introduced last week's lesson, we talked about how we're in a part of Matthew that is transitioning to display the responses that people had to Jesus. And Matthew 11 began with John the Baptist's response, which was one of kind of questioning, this isn't what I thought it would be. And Jesus encouraged him. And then last week we saw Jesus really challenging the response of the multitudes to Jesus, that as he had done these miracles that were on display and in his ministry, that the multitudes had essentially rejected him. And he said, if these things had been done in some of the most wicked of cities, they would have responded, and yet you haven't. And yet he called them to respond, to come to him and find rest. And in chapter 12, the scene really shifts from the multitudes to the religious leaders and their response to Jesus. And we've seen them a few times in the Gospel of Matthew. We've seen John the Baptist's interaction with them. We saw them when Jesus professed to proclaimed forgiveness of sins for the paralytic and their response to that. It's kind of like they started off just kind of watching from afar. Now they've started to kind of creep in to see a little more of what's going on with Jesus. And now that relationship is going to become increasingly antagonistic from here on out in Matthew. And so really, you see this confrontation really begin at the beginning of chapter 12, just briefly to set the context for where we're going to be today. Pick up in Matthew 12, verse 1. It says, At that time Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples became hungry and began to pick the heads of grain to eat. But when the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "Look, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." There's two accounts of Jesus' interaction with the Pharisees on the Sabbath. This first one is his disciples are passing by and they're hungry. They want a little snack. This was not stealing from people. This was an accepted thing to do for those who were walking along. There were no 7-Elevens to stop at and get snacks. And so this was the way you would get a little snack while you were traveling. And so they were eating grain and they said, "Oh, this is unlawful. They're harvesting grain on the Sabbath." Jesus responded to them and essentially confronted their view of the Sabbath. And in verse 6, he says, "I say to you, something greater than the temple is here. If you had known what it means, 'I desire compassion and not a sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the innocent." He essentially says, there's a greater authority than what you have, and that authority is me. Verse 8, "For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." And then there was another instance where he healed a man on the Sabbath. And again, they were greatly upset by that. In verse 14 says the Pharisees went out and they began to conspire against him as to how they might destroy him. This is that shift from we're curious what's going on, we're not sure we like this guy, to, okay, we know we don't like this guy. How can we now rid ourselves of him? No more curiosity, no more seeking, no more trying to understand what's going on. It's now hard-hearted. We hate this guy, and we want to get rid of him. Now, why did the Pharisees hate Jesus so much? What do you think? Why were these instances in particular so upsetting to the Pharisees that they would say, "We got to get rid of this guy"? Any thoughts? Okay. In what way? Okay. So they were offended by what he was doing? What else? Yeah. Was Jesus saying the Sabbath doesn't matter, you can do whatever you want on the Sabbath? No, he was not. He was taking their traditions that they'd added in and that really gave them the power and the authority that they enjoyed in the nation at the time, and he's starting to just knock them out. He's poking them in the eye, basically saying, "Look, this isn't right. This isn't how the weight that they are heaping on you, that's not right." I mean, even what he said at the end of our lesson last week, to those who are weary and heavy laden, "Come and I will give you rest." The Pharisees were the one keeping them weary and heavy laden and controlling them and wielding the authority and the influence. Ultimately, when Christ is put to death, it says that Pilate knew it was because of their envy of Jesus that they had handed him over. It's because they felt threatened by him. It's because they were seeing their authority undermined, they were jealous of him. Well, this is only going to continue, and we see that in the text that we'll focus on today, in beginning in verse 22, this confrontation between Jesus and the Pharisees. And it comes to a head in our encounter today. Pick up in verse 22, and we see it begins with an amazing demonstration of Jesus' power and authority. Verse 22, it says, "Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him so that the mute man spoke and saw." Again, this is one of those verses where there's so much packed in there, and yet it's kind of just a side note for Matthew. It's just setting the context for this conversation. His point is not to dwell on the amazing reality of this miracle. It's to set the stage for the conversation that follows. But it is shocking that here comes a man who is demon-possessed as a result of that. The demon's desire to destroy, he's blind and mute, he can't see, he can't talk, and Jesus heals him. The assumption is he casts out the demon who was causing those infirmities, and the man began to speak, and he could see. And we see that amazing demonstration is recognized by the crowds. Verse 23, all the crowds were amazed, and they were saying, "This man cannot be the son of David, can he?" The title Son of David is the messianic one. So the people have seen a lot already, and yet here this time they're saying this man couldn't be it. Now there's probably a little more skepticism in their voice than what it reads on first glance there in our English Bible. It's probably more this man isn't the son of David, is he? They're kind of trying to excuse it more than likely based on the response of the multitudes that we've seen, but they're wondering. Who is this guy who can do all of these amazing things? Well, the Pharisees see this response, and again, they are threatened by it, and they don't like it, and they're wanting to undermine it. And so they come up with, secondly, a ridiculous accusation to this demonstration. They're going to try to explain it away. And we've seen this in the text in Mark recently as Tom was preaching through it as well. But look at verse 24. When the Pharisees heard this, this was the best they could come up with. They said, "This man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons." Only by Satan, by the one who is the controller of the demons. See, the Pharisees really have two options. Either they say Jesus is God, or he is at least acting in the power of God and therefore able to do these things, or they got to come up with a plan B. And the only other option is, well, the only other power sufficient for this would be he's doing this by the power of Satan. One of the other accounts indicates they even said he's possessed by Satan, and that's why he is able to do these things. This, again, was not really a new thought for them back in chapter 9. Verse 34, a text that we didn't look at real closely as we were teaching through, but there was another mute, demon-possessed man, and after the demon was cast out, the mute man spoke. The crowds were saying nothing like this has ever happened, and the Pharisees were saying he casts out the demons by the ruler of the demons. So this is kind of like when you see the politicians campaigning, and they are saying the same thing over and over and over and over, even though it doesn't necessarily make sense. They're thinking that if we just keep saying it, people will believe it, and it'll work. And that's kind of what the Pharisees have done. They've said, okay, how do we explain what's going on? Our party line, our stump speech is going to be he's doing this by the power of Satan. Well, in this case, they're there with Jesus. They are starting to mutter this among the people, and Jesus doesn't just let it go. He gives, thirdly, a clear refutation to this in verse 25. Notice how he begins. It says, "And knowing their thoughts." They weren't saying this out loud. They weren't yelling this at Jesus. They were thinking it themselves, probably muttering it and kind of spreading it among the people. But Jesus knows what they're thinking, and he responds essentially with a couple lines of argument. He begins with just how illogical this is in verse 25. He says, "Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand." If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? He says, think about this for a second. I mean, if you are a kingdom and you start fighting amongst yourselves, that's not a great way to flourish, is it? I mean, think of it in battle. Is a good battle strategy to say, hey, we're gonna all spread out and we're going to attack them, but in the middle of the battle, let's start shooting each other and see if that helps us out. I mean, that's not good, right? That's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, look, that, it doesn't even make sense. Why would Satan want to be casting out the very demons who are doing his bidding and destroying people? He would be divided. He would be undermining his own work. It doesn't make sense that that would be the strategy of Satan. He says, you're just grasping at straws here. There's no validity to the fact that Satan would be striving to do those things. And he says, and by the way, secondly, verse 27, if I by Beelzebul, by Satan, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason, they will be your judges. You see, Jesus wasn't the only one who, at least at times, had the ability to cast out demons or professed to have that ability to cast out demons. There were those who followed the Pharisees who were also ones who would practice exorcism. Now, we don't know a lot about this. You see a little bit of it in, go ahead and flip over to Acts 19. It's not a real flattering picture of them. Acts 19, you see some Jewish exorcists beginning in verse 13. It says there were some Jewish exorcists who went from place to place and attempted to name over those who had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. So these Jewish exorcists, obviously they weren't real quality because they see what's going on with the apostles and that the apostles can cast out demons in the name of Jesus. And they're not even so connected to Jesus. So they're saying, I adjure you to cast out, it's really quite funny, by Jesus whom Paul preaches. They don't even claim him themselves. Love the response. The evil spirit answered, said, I recognize Jesus and I know about Paul, but who are you? And the man leaped on him and overpowered them, so they fled out of the house naked and wounded. Not a text that really gives us too much for our text today, but it's kind of a fun one. So the demon said, you know, you're trying this incantation to cast us out, but, you know, what are you doing? I mean, I know about Jesus, I know about Paul, but you guys know. And so there were though, these Jewish exorcists who were seeking to cast out demons, and the Pharisees were fine with them, is Jesus' point. He says there are others who are doing this, who are professing to do this or seeking to do this, and you don't think they're evil. You think they're doing good things for people, and so you're not even being consistent in your attack on me. But then he gets to the real issue in verse 28. He says, not only does it not make sense that Satan would do it that way, and not only are you being terribly inconsistent by focusing on me and accusing me of that while letting others seek to do this, he says the real issue is, verse 28, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. He said, here's really the root of what's going on. It's that if I am doing this not by Satan, but I'm doing this by the only other alternative, which is by the power of God, by the Spirit of God working through me, that means that the kingdom of God has come upon you. This is one of the clearest statements in Matthew of the kingdom of God having come. That we've talked a lot about how Jesus is the king and the kingdom has come. It's not come fully, but it has been inaugurated, and then it will come in full at the second coming of Christ. But this is Jesus saying, look, this is what this means. It means that the kingdom of God has come. Why does it mean that? Verse 29, how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man and then he will plunder his house? He says, here's why it means that. Here's why it means that there's a new king in town. There's a new sheriff. There's a new ruler, a new authority. Because if you're going to go and steal something from somebody who's big and strong, you can't just walk into their house when they're there and try to take whatever you want and expect the strong person to just kind of watch you or help you carry something heavy. It's like, hey, this TV's a little heavy. Could you give me a hand with this? No, that doesn't work. They're not going to let you take stuff. The idea is you've got to first bind that person and then you can take off whatever you want. You can plunder whatever you want. What's he saying? Well, he's saying it's clear that if I'm casting out demons, that I have bound Satan, the one who's in control of this world and of those demons, and I have power over him now, and I can do whatever I want. I'm the new authority. I'm the new ruler. I'm the new king. That's what you are witnessing. He says that's really the heart of this is not it's not that, you know, it's even legitimate to think that Satan would be casting out demons himself. It's inconsistent, but the real issue is you don't want to recognize that the kingdom of God is here, that the king has come and is inaugurating his reign and his rule. He says that's what's going on. And he says it's not okay for you to respond in the way that you are to that. Don't think for a minute that that's all right, because he fourthly gives them a sobering admonition. He doesn't just say, we're going to talk about me and we're going to talk about, you know, what's going on with the demons. Let's have this intellectual dispute about why the demons are being cast out. He says, no, this is about you. And he gives them a sobering warning beginning in verse 30. Notice what Christ says. He says, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Think about that for a second. He says, if you're not with me, you are against me. And if you don't gather with me, you are scattering. What's his point? His point is that people in the crowd that day, and even some of the Pharisees, were thinking that, you know what, we can just kind of be neutral. Probably some that day, as they overheard this dialogue about does Jesus cast out by Satan or is it the Spirit of God, some are probably thinking, you know, who cares? I mean, he cast out demons. It's pretty cool. And we benefit from that. And they're thinking, you know, we don't really have to make a decision. I don't know. I don't really want to vote. I just want to be in the middle. And Jesus' point is that's not an option. There is no neutrality when it comes to Christ. If you are not with me, if you don't believe the truth about me and submit yourself to me, you are against me, whether you act like it or not. Whether you are aggressively hostile or not, the reality is you are against me. If you're not gathering a farming illustration, agricultural illustration, if you're not participating in gathering the harvest, you may just be sitting on the sidelines watching is how you feel, but you're really being counterproductive. You're scattering what we've been gathering. It says there's no neutral ground. There's no middle ground. There's no saying, well, we're just going to wait and see how the chips fall out and then we'll make our decision. He says either you're with me or you are against me. And he gives them a warning about the decision that they are making in a very difficult and controversial text, verse 31. He says, because there's no middle ground, I say to you, therefore, verse 31, I say to you, if any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Now, where do our minds automatically go when we read that passage? Most of us, anyway. Probably to what's he talking about? This blasphemy against the Holy Spirit that shall not be forgiven, right? The unpardonable sin, you may have heard it called. You know, and immediately when we read that, we're wanting to say, well, what's that? Right? And have I committed it? Or has anybody I know committed it? Or is anybody I know about to commit it? Because if they do, it's over, is what Jesus is saying. But before we jump into that, which is difficult, look at what he says first. Verse 31, he says, I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people. In verse 32, he essentially restates it. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. He's saying in a text that does say there's a limit to God's forgiveness, he's making really an astonishing claim about how gracious and merciful God's forgiveness is, though. he is limiting it, saying there is this blasphemy against the Spirit that won't be forgiven. But he says anything else can be forgiven. Any sin, any blasphemy. Now, what's blasphemy? Well, it's speaking against God. It's defiling the name and character of God. And he says that can take place against specifically the Son of Man, verse 32. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. Perhaps the greatest example of this in the New Testament would be who? One that comes to my mind is the Apostle Paul, right? A man who was very much opposed to the Son of Man. He describes himself, he was not one who would have blasphemed God. He would have been very careful with that. But he describes himself in 1 Timothy 1 as a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. I mean, that was Paul. Was there anyone more hostile to Jesus than Paul? I mean, no, he hated Jesus. He was there motivating and participating in the putting to death of Jesus' followers. And yet, he says, I was shown mercy. I acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. Because it's a trustworthy statement. Christ came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Jesus is saying, if you repent of your blasphemy about me, guess what? There's grace for you. There is kindness and mercy. God is gracious and willing to forgive even a man like Paul, who was violently and vehemently opposed to Jesus. So the point that Jesus is making in this text is not that, man, most of you, it's hopeless. You can't be forgiven. You've done too much bad stuff. That's all he's saying. He's saying, man, pretty much anything you've done, even blaspheming Jesus, even defiling the name of Jesus, can be forgiven you if you respond in humility and repentance and faith. Any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven. But he does say there is this one sin, blasphemy against the Spirit, shall not be forgiven. And he describes it again in the next verse. Whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. So what is this unpardonable sin, this blasphemy against the Spirit that cannot be forgiven? Again, there are various perspectives that have been issued about this. I think the most likely and the clearest in light of the context where this comes up is the Pharisees who are attributing the work of the Spirit to Satan. And so the narrowest definition that usually is given for this blasphemy of the Spirit is that it is attributing the works of the Spirit of God, that which Jesus said he is doing through the power of the Spirit of God. The most opposite thing that you can say of that is you are attributing the works that are clearly of the Spirit, you are attributing them instead to Satan. That's the heights of blasphemy against the Spirit of God. That's what the religious leaders were at least accusing Jesus of. It's seeing the clear display of the Spirit of God's power and instead saying, nope, I'm not going to believe that. I'm not going to buy that. I'm going to harden my heart against that, and I'm going to excuse it by any means imaginable, specifically attributing that to Satan. Now, if that's all that Jesus means, this is not a sin that is common, because this is the context for this is something that is not common at all. Now, some would take it and broaden it a little more to say that it is more possible outside a context like this, and it's just hardening one's heart against the clear revelation of the Spirit of God, such that one ultimately and finally rejects that revelation which is clear. I would lean towards a narrower view of this, because again, the tenor and tone of Scripture is that forgiveness is available, not that, oh, you've gotten to a point where it's too far. And so I think he is defining it more narrowly in light of the context here. But again, there are differing perspectives on that. So some people will say, well, have I committed this? Or maybe you get a question from somebody. I've heard about the unpardonable sin, and I'm worried that I've committed it. Well, I think the safest answer for people is if you are worried that you have committed the unpardonable sin, you haven't. Because if you have committed the unpardonable sin, it is hard-hearted, defiant, aggressive rejection of Jesus and the Spirit of Christ at work in him. If you are worried about that, you are not hard-heartedly, defiantly rejecting him. So I think you can safely respond to yourself, to your children, to anybody else who says, hey, I was reading in the Bible and I'm worried that I've blasphemed against the Spirit and that I can't be forgiven. And you can say, well, if you're worried about that, you haven't, and you need to repent of your sin and run to Christ, because any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people if they come to him. But Jesus is warning them, and he is describing for them that they are close to, or some even having crossed that line of defiantly rejecting him in this way, and therefore sealing their fate of judgment. Now, again, this was not something that was true of all religious leaders. We see Pharisees like Paul, who would have agreed with what was going on. We see others who were in those positions who ultimately came to Christ. And so they weren't all in that boat, but there were apparently some who were there or very close to there, as demonstrated in the encounter that we see. Well, what's the real issue? Is it that, you know, you just better not say those words? Because if you say those words, you're toast. Is that what's going on? Well, no, Jesus goes on and gives us really the ultimate explanation of why that matters. Why does it matter if you speak against the Holy Spirit in this way? Is it, again, just those words that are particularly upsetting to God? No, it's the fact that those flow from a particular heart. And so the last part of our text this morning, verses 33 to 37, Jesus gives the ultimate explanation for why this matters and why God takes our words so seriously in that way. Notice verse 33. He says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. Again, this is a common analogy that Jesus has used. We saw it in the Sermon on the Mount. It's the idea that a tree produces fruit. A good tree produces good fruit. A bad tree produces no fruit or bad fruit. And he says a tree is known by its fruit. You can tell both the kind and the quality of a tree by the fruit that it is producing. And so he turns to the Pharisees, the religious leaders there, and like John the Baptist calls them, you brood of vipers. You know, he's and all those seeker-sensitive things, you know, appealing to their... No, he just calls it like it is. You are a brood of vipers. You are here not to learn, not to consider my claims, not to understand the truth that I'm speaking. You're here to destroy. And he says, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? He says, you can, for the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. He says, you're just speaking what is flowing from your heart. The reason you are saying things like he casts out demons by the ruler of the demons, it's not because you intellectually think that's rational. He's already undermined that. It's not because you're being consistent with your philosophy and your worldview about these things. The issue is your heart is unwilling to submit to me, to recognize my rule and reign, that my kingdom has come, and you are speaking out of that which fills your heart. He says that's true for everybody. Verse 35, the good man brings out of his good treasure what is good, the evil man out of his evil treasure what is evil. He says that's the pattern, that's the principle. What comes out, what flows out of your words is the result of what is in your heart. It wasn't just that the Pharisees had some careless thoughts or words, it was that it was a reflection of what was going on in their heart. And therefore, verse 36, I tell you, every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. Why is that? Is that just because we're to have self-control in our speech? Is that what we should be telling our children? Like, don't talk that way to your sister, because if you utter one little careless word, God's going to get you. Is that his point? No, his point is those words are tied to what? Your heart. And so you will give an account for those words because they reflect the reality of what's going on in your heart. Now, I don't like that verse very much, personally, because it says that the careless words are the most accurate reflection of my heart. Now, what's the opposite of a careless word? Yeah, a carefully considered and calculated word, right? Jesus says what reflects your heart more is not when you are stopping to think carefully about what you're going to say. What reflects your heart more is how you respond when that filter is off and it just comes out. Again, I would much rather personally be judged by my careful words, because I know how I should talk, and if I take enough time to stop and think about how I should talk, I will talk that way most of the time. But it's those careless words, Jesus says, that show more of what's going on in our heart. I don't know about you, but that is a sobering reality. And it's a reality that makes me say, if that's my only hope is having good, careless words revealing a good heart, I'm in trouble. Jesus says, verse 36, "For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." What's he mean? He means that your words are the fruit that demonstrate the reality of your heart. They're the evidence. What's the evidence for your rebellion against God? My rebellion against God? It's the words that overflow from that wicked heart. He says that's what's going to demonstrate the reality of what's going on in your life. Just as it did again in the text today with the Pharisees speaking evil of Jesus, wasn't just an accident, it was what characterized the attitude of their heart. May not have even been a carefully considered propaganda thing that they were trying to spread, as much as they just, their hearts are rebelling, and so this is what flows out of them, is something to try to excuse Jesus so that they don't have to follow him. It says, so it is for all. Our words are what demonstrate the reality of our hearts. Now, I think there's certainly a primary application of this here, as we even heard in the sermon today, that this drives us to our need for Jesus, right? There's none of us who can say, even on a good day, that, all right, I am justified by my words today. I mean, again, maybe we've learned to shut up, and so it's just the thoughts that pop into our mind or something. But he says, no, none of us will be justified. All of us will be condemned. Now, that doesn't mean that as God changes our heart, and as we become increasingly conformed to him, that our words won't increasingly reflect a good heart. They will, and they should. But that is a work of God's grace in our life. All of us, apart from God's grace, have an evil heart, and evil spews out, and that results in our condemnation. The only exception to that is Christ. Man who had... If he was judged by his careless words, they were all right on. He didn't have to, can you imagine? He didn't have to stop and think about, okay, you know, should I say this? No, shouldn't say that. What should I say? I should say this. He could just let it flow because his heart was pure and right. And so he would always respond in that way. As we've said often, the gospel gives us hope that we can be judged not by our careless words, but by his careless words and his heart, that God will give us the righteousness of Christ, and he will judge us not by all the careless words we've spoken, but ultimately by that which Christ has done. I do think, though, it's also a powerful principle for us who are in Christ, isn't it? That our words continue to reveal our hearts. Because, as you know, God gives us a new heart, and yet that new heart is constantly being renewed and transformed for the rest of our life. And there is probably no greater window into the work that still needs to be done in our hearts than the careless words that we speak. And it's really tempting to say, oh, I didn't mean that, or that's not really what I mean. But Jesus says, no, that's really what you mean. The calculated, carefully controlled words, that's not what you really mean. That's what you know you should mean. But the careless ones are what you really mean, that what accurately reflect our hearts. And so rather than justifying those things and excusing them and saying, well, I didn't mean to say that. No, we need to say, man, that's in my heart. I got to deal with that. I got to repent of that and confess that to the Lord and saturate my mind with the Word of God so that my heart will be increasingly conformed to the image of Christ, and therefore that will reflect itself in the words that I say. So what we see today is a confrontation, a rebuke of the Pharisees as they were trying to come up with any excuse they could to avoid submitting themselves to the authority and rule and reign of Christ. And their excuse was pathetic. It didn't make sense logically. It wasn't consistent with what they thought. And ultimately, it was just an effort to try to get away from the fact that Jesus was the King and He was here to rule and reign, and they were to submit themselves to Him instead of living for themselves. And He says, our words reflect that reality, just as it did for the Pharisees. How did Jesus know what was in their heart? Well, He knew it because He was God, but everybody else could see it because of the words flowing out, and so it is with us. Thankfully, any sin, any blasphemy, even the most wicked of words towards God and His Son can be forgiven as we come to Christ. We need to be so careful with our words, recognizing they show us our hearts. Again, the goal is not just self-control. That's how we usually change our words, is just self-control. The goal is a renewed heart. That's what the Pharisees were lacking. That's what Jesus calls us to be with Him, to have a heart that is submitted to Him that then produces good fruit in our lives. Let's pray to that end together. Father, we are sobered by the rejection of the Pharisees, that though they clearly saw the work of Christ, and though there was no other logical explanation other than the fact that He was what He claimed to be, because of their pride, because of their envy, because they loved their authority and many other things in their heart, Lord, they rejected Him. And they declared that through their words, which revealed their heart. And so, Lord, we recognize that apart from Your grace in our lives, that's us, that we love ourselves and we love our own authority. And yet You've been gracious to us. You have called us to Yourself, and You have given us the means of forgiveness so that any sin, any blasphemy can be forgiven because of Christ. And yet, Lord, we are still sobered by our own words and by what they reveal of our hearts. And while we, Lord willing, would never say something like the Pharisees said about Christ, our words nonetheless oftentimes reveal that there is still much wickedness in our hearts. And I pray that we would see those things clearly, that we would not excuse them, that we would be quick to repent and to seek to have our hearts cleansed and renewed by Your Word. And Lord, make us grateful for Christ, that we can be justified, not because of our words being what they ought to be, but we can be justified ultimately because His words were always betraying a righteous heart, and yet You treated Him as if He had uttered every careless word that we have ever or ever will utter. And You have credited to us that righteousness of His. So we thank You, and we just give You praise today and entrust our afternoon to You. In Christ's name, amen.